Here tonight, before I forget about it, Jason gave me a little note here saying that the men's meeting will be at your house, right, Jason? 9:30 this Saturday morning. And also for the guys that are going down to the old friends camp meeting with me on June 26th, the sign up is back there. You can sign that up. All those guys on there?
So far, we got 10 people.
We'll have to get an airplane here to fly down there. But anyway, want to sign up for that. Huh? So anyway, let's get going tonight. You know the rules. Any question you want to ask about the Bible? And we look forward to just getting in there. We started a new thing here that anytime anybody is really out of fellowship with God, we set them in one table by themselves. Mindy. Who's got the first question? Yes, sir. John. Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9. Huh? Oh. Yes, of course there was. Well, it's not your fault. I should have done it. I'm sorry. Sorry about that. Thank you, honey. No problem. Thank you for reminding me. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. Go ahead, John.
Wisdom hath built her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And it goes on to say, she hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath furnished her table. She hath set forth her maidens. She prized the one highest place in the city. That says what she prized about. And so it's not below the turning hither. My question is, what are the seven pillars?
Okay, well, the whole... His question here is, chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn, that means like the carve out, cut out. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, to answer that, we got to read the rest of it here. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Now, his question here is, what are the seven pillars? Okay, first of all, come on back to the book of Revelation here. Next Thursday, you can look at it, but you can't touch it. I'm in Revelation chapter 9 of finishing up my Bible with all the notes. A world-class record of less than a year for 275,000 notes. And I mean it is the Bob Alexander Study Bible for me. Be done next week, Lord willing, creek don't rise. Okay, let's see here, where I want to go. All right, come over to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, remember, it talks about seven lamps here. Remember in the Old Testament, we talked about this before, when God gave them the tabernacle. Inside that second compartment, the first compartment had the brazen altar, it was outside. The second compartment had the shewbread, the seven-pronged candlestick, and then the altar of incense, and then you went into the third part, which was the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. There was a seven-pronged candlestick. That candlestick, those seven prong candlesticks, was the only light in that second compartment. And that seven lamped candlestick is a picture of the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven spirits of God, don't let that throw you, because we always talk about the Holy Spirit of God. Here's the difference. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God manifested itself in seven different aspects. In the Old Testament, you'll never find where the Holy Spirit of God ever indwells anybody. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that indwells you, is a New Testament concept dealing with the church. Nobody in the Old Testament was indwelt. In fact, you'll find in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Holy Spirit of God dealing in somebody's life, it'll say the Holy Spirit of God came upon them. It'll never use the word indwelt in them. If you're saved tonight, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God under the day of redemption. And you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember, we talked about the aspect of standing in state. We've talked about it several times from our Sunday morning coming through the Bible to our Thursday night Bible studies, the concept of standing in state. When you got saved as a New Testament Christian, the Holy Spirit of God took up residency inside your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So the day you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside you in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, that wasn't so. He never indwelled anybody in the Old Testament. In fact, he came and he left in the Old Testament. And you'll find that when he did come to a person, he came upon them, not in them. And the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament manifests himself in seven different attributes of the Spirit of God. So when you come to Revelation chapter 4, and I get this question a lot, when you come to Revelation chapter 4, and it's also earlier in the book of Revelation, you find the seven spirits of God. That throws everybody, because everybody's been taught that there's only one Spirit of God, and that is true in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, you are complete in Him, the book of Colossians says, and in you dwells all the Godhead bodily. In the Old Testament, that's not true. Nobody is born again in the Old Testament. Nobody is saved in the sense that you and I are saved in the Old Testament. Hence, nobody is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you see where God manifests himself through seven different aspects of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to show them to you. Come back to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm just not going to tell you that and I'll leave you hanging. I'm going to show you where that's at. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah chapter 11 is the millennial reign of Christ. And it's talking about when God comes back. And when God comes back at the second coming of Christ, he's dealing with the nation of Israel just like he does in the Old Testament. In fact, we were in Revelation chapter 4, or chapter 5, excuse me. And yet, in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, it said the seven spirits of God. But what do we have in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What do we have in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3? What's that a picture of? Church age. What do we have in Revelation chapter 4? So, rapture of the church. All right? If you would go back, now here's how this thing works. If you would go back in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, you're going to find that the Bible says over and over and over and over again to each church. And there's seven churches. And we know that those seven churches represent the church age from time of Christ up through the book of Acts, up through church history, right up to the church that we're a part of, the Laodicean church, and then the rapture of the church in chapter 4. You'll find over and over and over and over again where the Bible says to those churches, hear what the Spirit, one, saith to the churches. To the Spirit saith to the churches. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. In the church age, you see, it's the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Revelation chapter 4, door opened in heaven, voice of a trumpet, come up hither. You find the word church 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. When chapter 4 takes place, the rapture of the church takes place, you never find the word church again in the book of Revelation until you get to the last chapter where he's just closing out and saying goodbye to everybody. But you, lo and behold, first three chapters, church. Spirit say to the church. Spirit say it to the church. Hear what the Spirit says. 4, rapture to church. Chapter 5, no more church. God's now dealing with Israel. Now it's back to the seven spirits. See that thing? Just like it was in the Old Testament. And that's how that thing changes. You see a change in the Holy Spirit of God dealing with man after the rapture of the church. Because after the rapture of the church, it's no longer the Spirit. It's now back the way it was when he's dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's dealing with the nation of Israel through the seven spirits of God. So that's why you got it. Now let me show them to you. 11:1. Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his root. That's Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So when you count them up down there, you got the Spirit of rest, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. There are your seven spirits of God. And God brought those, some of the guys in the Old Testament had all of them. Some of them had some of them. It depends on the God dealing with the man and how God wanted that and what he wanted that man to do. But the Holy Spirit of God never indwelt anybody in the Old Testament. He comes upon them and he manifests himself in one of these manifestations of the seven spirits of God, typified by the seven-pronged candlestick, which is talked about in Revelation chapter 5 as the seven lamps of God, which are the seven spirits of God, which change from Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, which is the picture of the church age, rapture, and now it changes in 5, and it's back to the seven spirits of God because we're dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, you see how easy that was? That was real easy. Now, let's go back to Proverbs 9. Now, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is defined two ways. It's defined as Christ, and it's also defined as the church. Because in God's mind, the church and Christ are one and the same. Because the day you got saved, you got Christ living inside you, so you are wisdom personified. That's why in Proverbs chapter 31, when you find at the end of the book of Proverbs, the fulfillment of everything that's in Proverbs, you find a virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies. And wisdom personified in the book of Proverbs will be Christ doctrinally, will be the church inspirationally. So you want to remember that. When you come to 9:1, it says, wisdom hath builded her house. That house is in two formats based on what I just said. Doctrinally, it would be the temple in the millennium, which we find in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. Doctrinally, that would be the millennial temple. Inspirationally, it would be your body. Because in both cases, the Holy Spirit of God builds you into the house that God wants you to be. And you can make the argument that it's also Israel, and I wouldn't argue with it because it's a couple of things going on in here. Wisdom hath builded her house. In the millennium, the Holy Spirit of God is going to be the predominating factor that builds the house of God in the millennium. and because the whole earth is going to be filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is going to be everywhere. And the seven pillars are going to be the seven spirits of God on which this house rests. Just like in your life and my life, your life and my life should be built on the Holy Spirit of God in our life. That is the determining factor that makes everything in your life right or wrong. What you do with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, I mean, God may have given you the Bible, and the Bible may be the absolute perfect Word of God, no question about it, but you couldn't get diddly out of it if you didn't have the Holy Spirit of God to show you. It's the Holy Spirit of God that leads and guides you to all truth. It's the Holy Spirit of God that is your comforter. It is the Holy Spirit of God that does everything in your life that bears witness with God's Spirit that you are a son of God. And of course, that's exactly the foundation in your life. That's why when you get saved, you have all of the Holy Spirit of God that God has the moment you get saved. There's no question about that. You just don't know how to use it all. But it's there. How do you do that? You do that like a man hewing or chiseling something out of rock. God takes you and makes you and builds you by uniting you to the place, chipping it away at your life to the point where your house finally is built on seven pillars. And you know what you got to do when you get this gigantic rock? And yet when you're done, you get that rock down to just four or five pillars. You know what you've had to do? You've had to chip away everything else on that rock to get the pillars. That's the way your life and my life is. When I get saved, I got all the Holy Spirit of God there is. But boy, God has a lot of chipping away to do to get it down to the plane where my life is just built on those seven pillars. Holy Spirit of God. That's what He wants for you and for me. The goal for you and for me, stately flatted, simply put, is to do everything in your life based on the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Recognizing the Holy Spirit of God and who He is and what He does. Holy Spirit of God is the most misunderstood person in the Trinity. But He is the most important person in the Trinity, because without Him, you got nothing. And you may get the Holy Spirit of God and all that you get when you get saved, but knowing it and knowing how to use it is two different things. And that comes in the process as God builds you. Remember a while back, somebody asked a great question on Thursday night about Solomon's temple over there. We went through that thing and I showed you how the Solomon's temple back there in the Old Testament was a picture of you building your life, and it took Solomon 7 years to build that temple. And all of the beauty of it, now we talked about it that night, that temple is a picture of God doing the work in your life to get your temple ready for God's showcase to show the world. And that's about how long it takes. I'm not saying that that's the magic number, but I'm just saying that's given the ifs and ahs of the Bible, that's about where you're at. You give me somebody who just got saved, and he gives me his full undivided attention, and does what the Word of God does, doesn't have any downtime, you give me 7 years, and I'll give you somebody that I'll put up against anybody with the Word of God. Because that's just, maybe quicker than that. But that's what we're dealing with. So in chapter 9, verse 1, we're dealing with the millennium. We're also dealing with your body in Israel. Verse 2 says, she hath killed her beasts and mingled her wine. She also has furnished her table. That would deal with the tribulation period, killing her beasts, mingling her wine, wine of her fornication back there. And she hath furnished her table, marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're in the millennium on this. This is a millennial passage. She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. And it's a picture of in the millennium, all things being subdued, the Antichrist being subdued, everything being taken care of, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, the establishment of the millennial temple, which is built on seven pillars, the Holy Spirit of God, not literally, but in the sense of building your life on it. The millennial reign of Christ is a reign where the Holy Spirit of God permeates every place on this planet. It is the foundation of everything, because Christ is on the throne, ruling with a rod of iron, and it's a righteous kingdom going forth to the ends of the earth, and the only way to go to the ends of the earth is by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what you're dealing with there, John, in that passage, kind of in a nutshell. Any questions about that? Don't be bashful. That's how you learn. Now, Well, the mingle with their wine probably has to do with the tribulation period, where the I'm not saying it may have to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb, because over there in John chapter 2, when he came to the marriage in Cana over there, he changed the water to wine, and it either has something to do with the wine mixture in the tribulation period, or it has something to do with the wine mixture at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'd have to look at it a little farther to give you a definite on it. As I speak right now, and my brain is capitulating here, I would tend to think it's along the side of the John there, where he talks about the marriage of the Lamb and the water returns to wine. Because if you study that passage back there, go back and look at it. That's John 2, I think. Now, John chapter 2 is where the Lord starts his public ministry. The first miracle he does of his public ministry is turn water to wine. The first miracle in the Old Testament by another type of Christ, Moses, is water being turned to blood, showing you the connection of what's going on. Now, when he says here that he turns the water to wine, this is not fermented wine. We've studied this before. Christ never drank fermented wine. He never gave anybody fermented wine. If he did, then he broke the law, Habakkuk 2, which says, "Cursed is he that putteth the bottle to his neighbor and make him to drink." He never gave anybody alcoholic drink. The wine he's talking about here is new wine. And of course, you can go through the Bible very clearly and lay that out so you don't have any problem with it at all. We've done that before. But just suffice to say, so you don't go out of here and stop at 7-Eleven and get you a bottle of Mogan David. This is not fermented. It's new wine. Now look at verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Any time in the Bible, I don't care where, any time you find in the Bible where it says the third day, the context is always going to be the second coming of Christ. That third day is always measured from the Bible says that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Wherever you find a third day in the Bible, it'll always be counting the days from when Christ shows up at the first coming. From the first 1,000 years would be 0 or 33 A.D. to 1,000 A.D. The second day would be 1,000 A.D. to where we're at today. And then the third day would be the last 1,000 years, which is the millennial reign of Christ. So you're going to find that wherever you find the third day in the Bible, it's always a picture of that. And not only is it a picture of that here, but lo and behold, you got a marriage supper of the Lamb, just like we got back there in Proverbs 9. And the wine that he makes here, if you look at it, verse 10, "And when he said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then what is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This guy never drinks anything like this. And of course, what you've got here is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to drink new wine, according to Matthew chapter 27. And that's what it's a picture of. And that's what this whole thing's a picture of, going on back to the book of Proverbs. So what you got is a picture of the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, and the establishment of the temple, the house of God, being built by the seven spirits of God, which is a nation of Israel, Jewish concept of the Holy Spirit of God, not a New Testament concept. You have all the Holy Spirit of God there is. Now, there's one more application you can take to that thing in Proverbs 9, and that is your own house, i.e. your family. And that's a promise you can use to build your own house on the Word of God, and knowing that that house will be sure as far as being established in the Word of God with the members of that family. So those are the ways that you that thing lays itself out. But that is a very potent passage, as most of them are, in the book of Proverbs. And that's what you're dealing with. Does that help you? Anybody want to add anything to that, or you want me to clarify anything? All right, then. If everybody understands it, I'll pick up somebody and have you teach it back to me. Who we have centered out tonight. Next question. Yes, sir, Jim.
Philippians.
Philippians. Philippians 1:16. Oh, you mean like in verse 16?
Right.
The one? Well, it's anyone. Well, I don't know. Who in your life is contentious with you over the fact that you preach the Word of God? Anybody?
Okay,
that's who it is. Yeah. Want to see my list?
I didn't know whether they had one specific person that they had.
I got my list in a book that's three wider bigger than this. Now here's what you got. It isn't just one person. This is a great principle. In fact, this is probably one of the greatest concepts for the New Testament Christian anywhere in the Bible. I'm going to read it because it really goes 15, 16, and 17. For some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Two types, you see. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether pretense or truth, Christ is preached. I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now what he's saying is this. This is a great insight into the ministry. And if you're ever going to get to the place in your life where you deal with people and you start to teach people the Bible, which is what all your jobs are going to be at some point, you're going to come to the point in your life over the matter of years that not everybody's going to turn out good. You're going to have people that, I mean, nobody bats a thousand. And you're going to have people that you win to Christ, people that you teach the Bible. And they're going to come along in time. They grow up 4 or 5 years in the Lord, you know, and suddenly they think they know more of the Bible than you do. And maybe they do. But the problem is they go into what I call the Absalom syndrome. The Absalom syndrome is this. Back in the Old Testament, you had David. He had a son by the name of Absalom. Now, David is a man after God's own heart, and Absalom was his boy. Absalom is a rebellious guy. He's one of the types of the Antichrist. Absalom tries to usurp the kingdom from his father David. But here's how he does it. He doesn't lead a revolt. He doesn't go out and, you know, take him face on. They never do. The way he does it is, as he goes down by the gate, and the gate is where people come in. And he's down there by the gate and he greets people. And the people are coming in to see his father. And he stands down there and he begins to talk with them. and he begins to ask them what their burdens are, what their problems are, and they began to tell him. And then it kind of goes like this. Man, you know what? You're really having it tough. And I know that you're coming in to see David the king, but you know what? He ain't the way he used to be. He's so busy now. He really doesn't care about you or what you're going through. You know what? If I were king, I'd really minister to you. And very slowly, he begins to usurp the authority from David his father because he's jealous of his ministry. Absalom's one of those guys that doesn't have the guts to build anything himself. So he tries to get it off of somebody else that did know how to build it. And you're going to find people like that in your life all down through it. It just comes with a job. Now, you've got two ways you can respond to that. You can kill them, which is against the law. You can have somebody else kill them. Or you can deal with it biblically. And here's what Paul said. If anybody understood this, Paul did. Because Paul's whole life was given to taking young men and training them for the ministry. His whole life was given to guys like Timothy, guys like Titus. His whole life was given to men who he took in that got saved, and he gave them of himself and gave them everything that he had to get them ready for the ministry. In the process, we find that Paul himself talks about some guys that do him wrong. Some guys that want to undercut him. And he's talking about the exact same thing here. Because here's a situation where he's saying, you got two kinds of guys that you're going to get into in life. One kind of guy is going to know who you are, know what you stand for, and going to love you because of what you did for him when it comes to the Word of God. The other guy is going to get saved. He's going to take everything you got, but in time, he's going to go into the Absalom syndrome, and he's going to try to hurt you. And he's going to try to make himself look good by making you look bad. And he's going to stand down to the door of your church, and he's going to say, you know what? Bob just ain't got it anymore. You know what? If you really want to know the Bible, I'll teach you the Bible. You know what? God has shown me things about the Bible that he never showed anybody else. I am the epitome of knowledge when it comes to that Bible. And yeah, Bob is good, but I'm telling you, God has showed me things that he never showed him. And it gets real spooky, see? Now the dumb young Christian falls into that trap, he buys into it, and pretty soon you got a problem. Now, Paul had to deal with that. And you know how he dealt with it? He said this, hey look, you know what? Here's how it works. I don't care if you like me or not. I don't care if you take what I've given you and we're buddies and you're my son in the Lord and we work together or you go start a church together and we love each other together, or I don't care if you turn out to be my worst enemy. The bottom line is this. My motive, Paul says, for teaching you the Bible was pure. My motive was I wanted God to get the glory out of it. Now, you can take it, preach it, and love me. You can take it, preach it, and hate me. And the bottom line is, I get the glory at the judgment seat of Christ either way. You know why? Because my motive was pure. That's what he's saying. He's saying one of the greatest truths you're going to have to learn if you're ever going to be successful in the ministry. Because you got to get past the point of people hurting you. Because I promise you, if you're going to do anything meaningful for God with people, you're going to get shot in the back. And I'm telling you, you're going to have to take it. And you can let it do two things to you. You can let it make you bitter. You can let it make you angry. You can let it make you resentful. You can let it make you revengeful. Or you can look at it as Paul said, you know what? What do I care? My motive in teaching them the Bible was absolutely pure. I wanted to give them the book just like somebody gave it to me. It matters not if you preach Christ being contentious to me or you preach Christ loving me, knowing what I stand for. I rejoice either way. You know why? Because of the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to judge me for my motive of how I did it. Not what did I do, not how many did I do, but why I did what I did. You can't lose. Now that's what the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, what he says, that in Christ Jesus, we always triumph. Because it doesn't matter whether the people in your life love you or hate you. That comes with, if you think in your life that you're going to make everybody happy in everything you do in your ministry, then you better never get into the ministry. And I'm telling you, if you think that you're not going to take all that God and pour it into some kid, pour it into somebody and bring them up, train them in the Bible, teach them how to preach, teach them, impart to them what you know, and then 6 years later down the line someplace, they come out and try to cut your throat from side to side like they did Paul, you got to deal with it. And you deal with it because you know that your motive was pure. You always do things for the right reason. It's never right to do wrong. You always protect your motive. You do it because you love God and that book, and then it doesn't matter what they say about you, who says what, you stand before God as your God. He's the only one that knows your heart. And when he knows your heart was pure, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about you, whether they love you or whether they hate you. The bottom line is, you get the credit for it at the judgment seat of Christ because your motive was the way you want. And that thing there is the was one of the greatest principles of the ministry you will ever get. It's easy for me to lay it out, but it is hard to grasp it. So the one that is contentious is anybody in your life that you invest your life to that turns on you and says, you know what, whatever. And then you have the other guy who says, hey, I'm with you, Paul. I love you. You're my father in the Lord. The other one goes into the Absalom syndrome, and he wants to get from you what you got because he's jealous and he ain't got the tools to get it himself, so he tries to get it by undercutting your legs out from under you. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. You know what? Praise the Lord. We have two responses to it. We can get offended, we can get revengeful, we can let it bother us, or we can just say, praise God, brother. You know what? They made it for my evil, God meant it for my good. Thank you. And that's the whole thing. You got to look at it that way. And you really, it is the greatest concept. He says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Two guys. The one preached Christ contentions, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Somebody dumping it on Paul. Paul was going through all he was going through, and if you go through the book of Corinthians, if you go through the book of Galatians, if you go through half the books he writes, there's people out there taking cheap shots at him because of the fact that he put them in the ministry, he taught them the Bible, and they resent his status, and they want status too, so they want to get it by making Paul look bad. Paul said, take your best shot. No problem. Do whatever you want to do. Say whatever you want to say. He says, the one preached Christ to contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bond. But the other, of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. One kid knows what I believe and stand for. The other one has fallen into the Absalom syndrome that wants to make me look bad so he can look good. He says, you know what? What then? Verse 18. What then? Big question mark. What then? Then what? What then? So what? Then what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense, that's the first guy, pretending to be something that he's not, preaching Christ, wanting everybody to know that he's spiritual when he's not, that he knows all this stuff when he's a coward and he doesn't, or in truth, the other guy who gets it honestly. He said the word pretense and truth, Christ is preached. And I therefore do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He says, I'm not just rejoicing now, I am going to continue to rejoice. You know why? Because of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says, my motive was right. And I get credit for it. See, that's pretty good. You got people that hate you. You got people that talk about you. They got people that malign you. They've got people, and you still get credit for what they do in the judgment seat of Christ because of the fact your motive was pure when you taught them the Word of God. How can you lose? How can you lose? Old Paul's going to get up the judgment seat of Christ, and all those guys that think they built their little kingdoms down here, Paul's going to get up there, and all those people that cheap shotted him and did everything they could do, you find him in 1 Corinthians, chapter upon chapter. You find him in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, you got some people coming up saying, you know what, Paul? We need to have a letter of commendation that really proves to us that you're really God's man. What? You know what Paul says? He says, you want a letter of commendation? You want proof that I'm who I say I am? Look in a mirror. You are my proof. Because the bottom line is, you wouldn't even be saved if it wasn't for me, he says. You want proof? You're the proof. You want proof of my ministry? Hey, dingbat, you're the proof. You wouldn't even be saved if God didn't send me to you. You want proof? You're the proof. All the time. Day after day, he struggles with what he struggles with the unsaved world, and he struggles with the Absalom syndrome. Always will, always has been, always will be there, and always shall be there. And if you ever get into the ministry down to the place where you start dealing with people, you're going to find that that is just the way it is. I've told you before, you're not responsible for what people say about you. You're not responsible for what people do to you. You can't help that. But you are responsible how you react to it. That biblical principle right there gives you the foundation. You know what? Say what you want to say. The judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to get... And when Paul gets down there, all those guys are standing up there and saying, look what we did. God's going to say, now look what I'm going to do. He takes all those rewards, take them over to Paul and says, here, there you are. You guys, you naked guys, go ahead and get out of here. You can't lose. You can't lose. And that is one of the greatest principles anywhere in the Word of God. For ministry. Because if there's anything that will defeat you faster than anything, it's when you pour your loyalty into somebody and they come up behind you and shoot you in the back of the head. And if you ain't got your feet planted in that book and know what you're doing for, it'll mess you up. And you better mark that one down right now, because in this room there's a lot of men and a lot of women that down the line someplace, you're going to be very busy teaching people and working with people in the Word of God. So you better take some time and get this one down, because it'll knock you out of the game quicker than anything when you pour your life into somebody and they do you wrong. But you know what? So what? You got to keep going, because at the judgment seat of Christ, all comes out in the wash. It'll all come out in the wash. So there, great verse, man. That is a dynamite ministerial concept. And that is one you need to learn. Because I'm telling you, you may not see it, but I'm telling you, down the line, you're going to be right in the middle of that. And you're going to find yourself right with people that are going to do the same thing to you they did to him. And I don't care who you are. If you're in the ministry and you're doing the work of the God, you're going to get clobbered at some point. You are. So, that's great. So the one is whoever that one is, Jim. He's talking in a conditional sense about a great principle. So it can be whoever in your life or whoever down the road in your life. There'll be times in your life. In fact, I won't show you my Bible, but I got all their names listed here. There's 31,171 verses in my King James Bible. I got more names than I got verses. Just kidding. But anyway, that's what you got. Good. That's a great verse. Now, anybody, well, that's a good one. You want to make sure you get this one down. Anybody want to ask anything about this, talk about this, me to clarify this? Yes, ma'am. Well, here's the question is that somebody that hasn't paid the price? Well, here's what you got. The Bible says, when Paul's talking about training young men, one of the things he says is, not a novice. Because you don't take somebody who hasn't necessarily paid his dues, because here's what happened. The ministry looks very dramatic and very spectacular. I remember when I was a kid growing up, and I wanted to, you know, I was attracted by the guys getting up there and preaching, you know, and I mean, it was a thing where, you know, that I like people, you know, people always wanted to hang out with them. People always wanted to ask them questions. You like that. It's your 15 minutes of fame, so to speak. You look at that and you think to yourself, wow, you know, I want to do that. I want to be there. I want to fly around the world and preach. I want great thronging crowds hanging on every word I say. You know, I want to see, you know, people come down the aisle and get saved. I want to do that. And there's nothing wrong with that, except if you don't keep it in perspective, you don't keep it in balance, pride gets in the way. And then you want it faster than it normally comes by the things you got to go through. So you'll wind up cutting across the field and taking the easy routes at somebody else's expense. And you do it by making yourself look good by making somebody else look bad. And that's how it happens. And it happens not often, but you get guys that in any ministry that'll do that. They'll want you see what you got. They'll want what you got, but they don't want to pay the dues to get what you got. So therefore, they try to get it at your expense. And they'll take your people that you invested your life with, like Absalom did, meet them down at the gate, and start very slowly working them. Oh, if I were just king. Oh, I would really, you know what, I'd like to help you, but I can't because I'm not king. But oh, if I were king. Oh, I would be there for you. I would have been down at your house. Oh, if I were king. Oh, I could teach you so much about God. God has shown me so much. See? The guy that always says he's been shown so much usually has nothing to show for it. If you've got God showed you so much, then why aren't you building your own church if he showed you so much? Why are you trying to steal out of somebody else's? But you see, that's immaturity. So it can come in a variety of different ways. But that's the number one way it usually comes. It usually comes just like that. Guys who haven't paid their dues, who don't want to pay their dues, that because of pride, because they get caught up in it, that they don't want to submit themselves anymore to the authority, the man in charge, so to speak, that's teaching them, because they suddenly think they know more. It's like a rebellious teenager. When you have a rebellious teenager in your house, you know why you have rebellion? Because he thinks he knows more than you do. You say, don't go here. He can't understand why. Yeah. That's right, him. You, come up here. No, I'm just kidding. He's my buddy. He's my bodyguard. Don't mess with him. Put your hat on straight. What's the matter with you? That's better. That's better. That's better. That's better. Just don't be coming home with no earrings in, son. Okay. So what you do, you see, it's in your own home. A kid becomes rebellious because he rebels against the authority of his father. And where he won't listen to his father anymore, he does his own thing. He thinks his father is out of date, out of touch. He thinks he knows more than he does. And what happens? He usually winds up making a big mess out of his life, you know, before he figures out that his father, you know, was smarter than he thought he was. And that's the way it is in the ministry. You have sons in the Lord and fathers in the Lord. My father in the Lord is an 80-year-old man. You know what? I would never cheap shot him for anything in this world. I may not always agree with him, but the bottom line is this. I wouldn't know what I know about the Bible if it wasn't for that guy. And I don't care what happens. He will always be my father in the Lord, and I will respect him and honor him, and I will stand by him no matter what. You know why? Because I'm telling you. I mean, when you realize what somebody has imparted in their life of giving you the Bible, there's a loyalty and a bond there that if you can't recognize that, you are one wicked person. That's all I can tell you. If you can't be thankful for what somebody else sacrificed to give you what you got and be loyal to that, and then you want to cheap shot them down the line so you can make yourself look good at their expense, you are one wicked dude. So that's what you got to deal with. Go ahead. Yeah, godly with contentment is great. He talks to Timothy so much about it. And he tells Timothy, all those principles in Timothy there, he goes through. He's preparing Timothy for the ministry, and he's showing him and laying it out for Timothy that, hey, look, son, you know, and he says it. Timothy, my own son in the faith. Paul won him to Christ. And they had a father-son relationship. And Paul taught him. And Timothy responded back to him. Now, there comes a time in everybody's life where you know more than your father in the Lord. There's no question about that. But you know what? You never let it show. You never enjoy pretending you know more about the Bible than anybody else. Never do. That's vain deceit. The more, if you're really honest with God and you're really doing what God wants you to do, then it should go like this. The more you're in the Bible and the more you learn about the Bible, it doesn't puff you up that the more you know. The more you're in the Bible and the more you read the Bible, it ought to show you how stupid you really are and how much you don't know. That's the right way to do it. You get somebody to start to think they really know something about God and really know God, you're looking at somebody that's going to bust their head. The more I'm in the Bible, the more I read the Bible, the more I hang out with the Word of God, the more I realize how dumb I really am and how that book is so far out of touch where I'll never get it all out of there. And it's one of those things where that's the way it's supposed to be. Because if it goes the other way, you'll wind up thinking you're smarter than everybody. And that just isn't true. And you have to come to that point in your life where you just realize that there is that God puts people in your life to teach you the Bible. And the best friend you will ever have in your life, the best friend you will ever have in your life is the man or the woman that took the time to take you down the road of that book and teach you God and show you Christ, that you have all the blessings of God that you got. And if you cheap shot that person, you're one wicked person. That's all I can tell you. That's what you got. That help you? It's awful quiet in here. And that just comes with human nature. My two favorite verses is that God is a very present help, my strength in a time of trouble. And the second verse is, the more I'm around people, the better I like dogs. You're laughing, but that's in the Bible. No, yep. It's there. It's there. You find it. You look around a little bit. A couple of weeks, I'll enlighten you. Old Bob Jones Sr., one of my favorite messages I used to hear him preach. I only heard him preach 3 times. But I heard him preach 1 time, never forgot. You know what the message was? It was out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, where it talks about dogs, and he preached on some old dogs I have known. It's in there. All right, next question. Yes, sir. John. Genesis what? 24:32 of the book of Genesis. Uh-huh.
And as you read it, it sounds like he killed out by himself. But in 32, it says, and the man came into the house, he had little candles, and he had drawn from the covers and candles, and water to wash his feet, and the man's feet that were with him. That is the people that were in the room.
Yeah. Where are you at now?
24:32.
32, oh. Oh, okay. In verse 2, and the man came unto the house, and he ungirded his camels. I've never seen a camel in a girdle, but I guess it's all right. And a man came to the house, and he ungirded his camels, and he gave straw and provider for the camels, and the water to wash his feet. And the men's feet that were with him. Now your question is what now?
Well, as you're reading, when he sent the servant out, it sounds like he's by himself, doesn't mention anyone else with him. And then all of a sudden it says, and the men's feet that were with him.
Oh, okay. And your question is?
Is that the people that were in the room, or is that the rest of the people with him that aren't mentioned?
Oh, okay. No, you're not reading into it. No, here's what you got. Now there's other people, they're traveling. him and he's going to look for this, the bride for Isaac. And he's got other men with him, but the story is not focusing on those other men till it gets here. And the reason why this is, two reasons. What you have here in chapter 24 is you have Abraham, type of God the Father. He has a son, Isaac, a type of Christ. And he wants a bride for his son. So he calls his servant. Notice the servant isn't named here. But his name is Eleazar. If you go back to Genesis, I think it's chapter 15, the servant is named there. Servant is not named here, because that servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. What you have in Genesis chapter 24 is a picture of the church age, of God the Father calling out a Gentile bride for his son Isaac and sending a servant, the Holy Spirit of God, who is the great unknown person of the Trinity and seeks no glory for himself, so he's not named, to go out and find a Gentile bride for his son. So let me walk you through this and show you when you get down here what you got. Now here's what you got two ways. I might as well give you the whole enchilada here. You like enchiladas? Well, here comes one. First of all, you've got a picture of a Gentile bride being called to a marriage with Abraham, type of God the Father, his son, Isaac, type of Christ. Inspirationally, you've got a picture of how every child of God, male or female, should find the right spouse. What you have here are 17 and 18 principles that you look for in somebody's life before you ever say, I do. Now, I know. The day and age that we live in, you know, it's the easy way to get on the internet and find somebody. The internet and find somebody. I know. But here's what you're dealing with. You got a picture here of what Christ is looking for his son and a bride. And I promise you, if he lays down principles that Christ is looking, God is looking for his son, for his bride, they're good principles that you need to find, look for in the mate that you're looking for. And if this was taught along with the rest of the Bible today, we wouldn't have the Christian divorce rate at the rate we got it. But that ain't my fault. I teach it, so don't look at me about it. Here we go. And Abraham said, verse 2, unto his eldest servant of his house. I don't know how much to give you here, because it's just coming out here like, I just better just chop it and give you the bologna sandwich instead of trying to get the steak out of it. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put thy hand under my thigh. Source of strength in a man, but we can't get into all that. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son or the daughters of the Canaanites. First rule number one, don't marry an unsaved person. See that thing, how easy it was? Bang. But thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. We don't have time to go into all these principles, but here we go. Pardon me? Oh, we can stay? Well, honey, you're married. You don't need to worry about it. You're married. Rose is not. Oh. We'll talk later. Okay, I guess I just better read the whole thing then. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife of my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure, the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. must I needs bring thy son again to the land where thou comest? And Abraham said unto him, beware that thou bring not my son hither again. For the Lord of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that spake unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son again. Then the first thing that he brings up is a willingness to serve God. First rule is, don't marry an unsaved person. Next thing you look for in somebody is a willingness to serve God. That's the second thing that you look for. And I'll just give you both applications. That's what God sees in your heart when he saves you. The Holy Spirit of God, Eleazar, looks down in your heart and he sees a willingness. So when you want to find a mate, what you do is you look for the inner things and you look for a willingness to serve. You look for a willingness to follow God. You don't look at his wavy hair. You look at the willingness to serve God. You don't look at her face, her hair. You look at her willingness to serve God. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore unto him concerning that matter. Picture strength. But can't get into all that now. And the servant took 10 camels. Number of the Gentiles. Going to be a Gentile bride. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by the well of water at a time, and evening at a time that the women go out to draw water. Ah. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come down to draw. And let it come to pass that the damsel whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thee the camel's drink also. Let the same be he that appointed for the servant either. Well, now here's the best thing. Where he goes looking for somebody is where the well is, where somebody's working with water. Picture the ministry. He wants somebody, she wants somebody, he wants somebody that has to do, that is involved in giving people drinks, teaching people the Word of God. Somebody willing to serve God, but wanting somebody that has a plan, you see. He has a plan. You got to have a plan, Rosa. He's got a plan. Mindy, you got to have a plan. Man, plan. I'm just kidding. You have a plan. He had a plan. You know what his plan was? Well, where am I going to find somebody? Well, I'll go to the singles bar. It's happy hour. No. He had a plan. He went down to the well. You don't find a mate in church. You find a mate in the well. Hey! you find them down by the well. You know, like the woman at the well. You know, I was dying and going to hell. How that thing went, you know. You find them by the well. Now, verse 15, and it came to pass before he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah. He didn't even get it out of his mouth. And here she comes, Rebekah. Came out and was born to Bethuel, the son of Micah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, never a bad thing. Great verse. A virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. Got to have a plan. Donut in a bag will work, but you got to have a plan. And the servant ran to meet her. Well, women like donuts. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down the pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. Now watch this. And when she had gone, given him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels, and also until they have done drinking. Then she goes above and beyond. This person doesn't, here's the kicker, man. This person is not just getting water at the well and giving this guy a drink. She goes, he goes over and above what is required in the Word of God. Now that is what you want to look for. You don't want somebody who just teaches everybody else the Bible. You want somebody that will spend time teaching you the Bible. You don't want some guy out there or some gal out there that goes around ministering to the world and everybody else. You want somebody that will minister to you, too, over and above. See? Now, the thing I want to know here, notice that the verse 17, and the servant ran to meet her. I'm trying to get both stories here. Holy Spirit of God wants you to get saved so badly, he can't stand it. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repent. Holy Spirit of God, Eleazar, ran to this Gentile who has the potential to be the bride for Christ. Verse 24. And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Micah, and she bare unto Nahor. And she said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provider enough and room to lodge in. Well, not only now does she have the ability to teach the Bible, but she's got charity and hospitality. All those are great qualities. And the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. See, he's praying all through this thing. And he said, blessed is the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and of truth. Here's a great verse for you. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible for a Christian. I, being in the way, the Lord led. Get in the way of God, and you'll never let him get by you. Get in the way. I, being in the way, the Lord led. You get in the right way, and you'll never get left behind because you'll always be led by the Lord. Great verse. Great verse. Verse 33. And there they go into the house. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. So he meets the parents, and he tells the story. Verse 32, Johnny is where you ask. He's obviously got other people with him, but you can see now that the story is being centered around the bride and the Holy Spirit of God. Historically, this story actually happened. And historically, back then in days, you didn't just go out on a camel by yourself, like Ahab, the Arab, you know, the Sheikh of the Burning Sands. You just didn't run out there, you know, on a camel. You had guys go with you. But that's a story historically. The picture here, inspirationally, is focusing on the servant and the bride and the son and the father. So the other guys are kind of to the backside here so you don't miss the great type of the story. So he meets down here in 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. And he rehearses the story. You know, at some point, you have to be able to sit down with a prospective person in your life, and you need to require them to sit down in your life. I don't say require like I'm going to make you do it. You want to look for this. Somebody willing to sit down and explain to you what God is doing in their life and what he will do in your life. You have to look for that sensitivity in somebody's life that he or she is willing to sit down with you and explain to you what God is doing in their life. Most times they don't because they're not doing anything in their life. We live in a day and age where it is so screwed up that, let me tell you something, the only way to make that thing 100% sure is to follow the biblical principles that are given right here, and don't you ever marry anybody that cannot sit down with you and explain to you what God is doing in your life and how that will affect your life and what he sees for God doing with both of you in your lives. If you don't have it, it ain't one of these things, well, I'll get married and he'll change. Well, I'll get married and we'll go to church. No, you'll get married and none of those things will happen. Rule one in a ministry. Rule one in the ministry. When I look at a kid, a gal, a man, whoever, rule number one for ministry is, if you will not submit yourself and minister in my church and to my ministry, don't kid me that you'll go do it somewhere else. Rule number one in finding a mate, don't kid yourself. If he isn't willing or she isn't willing to lay it out to you what God is doing in their life and showing you the intimacy of that thing in their life where he's at with God and intimately sit down and explain to you and your family if need be, whoever the case may be, openly showing them what God is doing in his life or her life and laying that thing out, or both of you explain to each other where you're at with God so you have that intimacy of knowing where you're at with God so he knows where you're at with God, you know where he's at, that it ain't 2 months down the road after you're married. I didn't know that. Well, what didn't you tell? You know what? Those things need to be taken care of before you get to that point, because don't think if he's not doing it, if he's not teaching you the Bible, if he's not praying with you, if he's not helping you out spiritually before you're married, don't suddenly think he will after you get married. You're going to make a big mistake. I being in the way, the Lord led, he tells the family. Down verse 43, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass. He's telling the story. When the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of my pitcher to drink. And she say to me, both drink thou, and I will draw for thy camels, and let down the woman. The woman hath appointed out for my master's son. Kind of rehearsing the matter. Verse 45. And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down into the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. Now watch this. Boy, here's one of those little things God puts in that he didn't put in the first time that you catch the second time. And she made haste and let down her pitcher. Not lazy. She made haste. She's a shaker and a mover. She got into that thing and got it done. She downed a pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, I will drink. And I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. It wasn't the fact that she just gave the camels drink. That's what it said last time. This time, it got a little more descriptive. She made the camels drink. This woman knew how to work with animals at a place that a camel is one of the hardest animals in the world to get the drink. You have to know how to work with them to get them to do that particular act of drinking. And this woman made them to drink. She not only stands about the water, she not only disperses the water, she knows how to deal with people. She or he, however you want to put it. Here it comes, 55. Their family are talking about, oh, we're going to go, and now they're going to take off, and all this stuff, you know, is she going to go? And they did eat, verse 54, and drink, and the men that were with him tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning, and she said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. She's a Gentile. After that, she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prophesied my way, send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and acquire her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. That is this question that every person has to decide the moment you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your bridegroom. The Holy Spirit of God comes to you. He meets you by the well with the water. He looks for the things inside you that you're conducive to what God wants. He sees your tenderness. He sees your willingness that you don't even know you have. And the Holy Spirit of God penetrates that and deals with you. And there comes a point in your life when you have to say, if you're saved tonight, if you are saved and on your way to heaven, because you came to a point that the Holy Spirit of God, Eleazar, came knocking at your door saying, hey, I'm looking for a bride for my Heavenly Father's Son, and he lays that whole thing out between you and him and your heart, and there comes a point in your life when you simply say, yes, I will go with this man. I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. On a practical side, there comes a time as a young man or a young lady that you look at those principles, you go through those principles, you see those principles, how they play out, you see the things of the willingness, the ministry, and all those aspects. You look for the inner things of the heart. You look for all of the things that have taken place, and there comes a point in your life when you have to say, yes, I will go with this man, or no, I won't go. The principles are very clear. You violate them, you're going to have a rough life. You follow them, you won't go wrong. Now we're not done. Here's where it gets good, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 59, and they sent away Rebekah, her sister, and nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands and millions, and let thy seed possess the gate which shall hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels. See your ministry right there? Thou art blessed, Rebekah, and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands and of millions, and let thy seed possess. You have no idea at the end of your life if when you get saved, you wholly give it over to God. You have no idea of the hundreds of thousands of people at the judgment seat of Christ that got saved because of your ministry, because of your influence that you never even talked to. You are the mother of millions and thousands if you do what God wants you to do. You say, what does that mean? Just keep reading. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and they followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. There's the key. Going God's way, not your way. Going his way. That's the key for you as a looking for a prospective husband. You look at who he is, you look at all the things that he's got, and then you got to decide, is this the man that I can follow? I don't follow him because I love him necessarily. I don't follow him because I follow him because I know he is in the way and God is leading in his life. Confidence in the mate that you pick, that they are where God wants them to be, and you can follow them. For me, it was a case where, as for you, the day you got saved, you go his way. Not your way, his way. And Isaac came from the way of Lahairoa, and he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, only problem this woman has, cigarettes. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Only negative thing about her. It goes to show you, we all have our problems. David, he liked motorcycles. Yes, his triumph was heard throughout the land. I got 105 of those. Now here's the best part. This is a picture of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit of God to call you and me as a bride for His Son. All of this stuff that takes place, practically, it's a great example of what you look for in a mate. No question about it. But what it also is a great picture of, it shows what went on between you and the Holy Spirit of God before you finally decided to take Jesus as your own personal Savior. And there came a day in your life when you said, I will go with this man. And the Bible says at that point, you should have went his way. Now, what I'm going to show you is worth $100 million. You think I'm kidding you? It's a type of the world in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said, past tense, unto the servant, picture the Holy Spirit of God, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant, Holy Spirit of God, had said, past tense, they'd been talking about it, while they were driving, going to meet Isaac. She was asking the Holy Spirit of God, Eleazar, all about the bridegroom that she hadn't met yet, but she had heard so much about. It's a picture of your life and my life. From the time we get saved, we are on a journey to meet our bridegroom. And right now, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, and what you ought to be doing is asking the Holy Spirit, the servant of God, all about the bridegroom. You ought to be saying to the Holy Spirit of God, every time you open that book, what manner of man walketh in the field to meet me? Your bridegroom. You get into that book and you read that Bible, you get into that book as a Christian for one reason. That's to find out about the one who's going to marry you. You find out what he looks like in Solomon. You find out his attributes of holiness in the book of Revelation. There is so much in there. Your whole life after you get saved, going headway, you're on a journey from where you said, I'll go with this man, to you meet him, to marry him. And you ought to be asking the Holy Spirit of God right now what manner of man he is. He'll teach you. He says, past tense. They were talking in the process of their journey. Picture of your life and my life from the point I get saved to the day I get raptured or I die and I meet my Jesus, who I am. He is the bride. He is the bridegroom. I am the bride. I'm going to meet him. And right now, the Holy Spirit of God lives inside me and takes that book that God gave me and shows me what manner of man he is. Now watch it. Watch it. Judgment seat of Christ. We talk about it. We preach about it. About being naked in the judgment seat of Christ. No man taking your garments. Lose your crown. Watch this. Verse 65. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered her face. Why? Because the church is a mystery in the book of Ephesians. It's one of the seven mysteries. And she puts a veil on her face because she's a mystery. Verse 66. You got 66 books in your Bible. This thing just happens to end and land on verse 66. They've been on a journey. She's been asking all about the man she's going to marry, about Christ from the Holy Spirit of God. Finally, they get there. Picture the judgment seat of Christ. Picture you getting there with Christ either at the rapture or when you die. And remember, all your life, from the moment you were saved, that Holy Spirit of God has lived inside you. He dwells in you. We talked about it in question number one. In all of your life, from the day you said, I will go with this man, till you meet him either in death or at the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit of God is inside you. He hears every conversation you hear. He sees everything you see. He is privy to every secret thought and passion you have. He has recorded everything on that journey, and you have either talked to him about God or about Christ or you haven't, but he is a standing record of everything you have seen, every place you have been, and everything you have done. And when she gets to Isaac, verse 66, verse 65 said, she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered her face. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. The judgment seat of Christ, you don't say a thing. The Holy Spirit of God that has been inside you from the day you got saved tells Christ at the judgment seat of Christ where all he's been. You don't say a thing. You have an automatic record of the Holy Spirit of God the moment you get saved, pictured in the Old Testament. And don't forget, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all those things in the Old Testament are for our example and our ensamples that we might be admonished and understand the things of the New Testament. That's a picture of Christ sending out the Holy Spirit of God to call out a Gentile bride, you and I getting saved, deciding we'll go with that man, going his way, and then going through that field on a journey, my life with the Holy Spirit of God, to meet my bridegroom. And when I meet him at the judgment seat of Christ, Eleazar tells him all where he's been. You don't say a word. That's the judgment seat of Christ. You don't have a thing to say. The Holy Spirit of God has it all. Right now, you're to be asking the questions of what manner of man this is that walketh in the field to meet me. When you get there, you're done asking questions. You're done saying anything. Now the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside you and watches everything you do, hears everything you hear, sees everything you see, tastes everything you taste, drinks everything you drink, knows every passion, everything in your mind, every good thing, every bad thing, and every secret thing. He tells all where he's been. One of the greatest concepts anywhere in all the Bible, showing you God the Father sending out the Holy Spirit of God, Eleazar, to find a Gentile bride, Rebecca, for his son Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Well, you learn some.